We welcome everyone, and we have to thank the Lord for rain. It's a little bit of discomfort, but we thank the Lord because everything is very dry. I have to admit, I do love PowerPoint presentations very much. So we're going to be in for a special treat, and Brother Jack Whitaker will address us, as you see on our screen, Ancient Travels, Modern Message. Brother Jack.
Thank you, Brother Erwin, and thank you, Brother Peter. And good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
As many of you know, Sister Donna and I, along with Brother Joe and Sister Kathy, traveled to the Mediterranean before we went to the International Convention last summer. And as a result of those travels, we went to various sites where Paul preached. And the thought of identifying his message to the peoples in those geographic areas appealed to me. It's exciting to think we stood in several of the same places where Paul delivered his messages of truth. And one cannot help but wonder what the conditions in the world were at the time Paul preached. How would he have been received? And what was his approach to witness his plan of God? We want to recognize the value of the lessons Paul gave in establishing the early church, realizing they were for all the church down through the age, and hence his travels carried a modern message. Paul's travels took him from Jerusalem to Europe as he preached the gospel of Christ. The cities that he visited that especially interested me include Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus, and Athens. Ephesus, Corinth, and Athens are the cities we personally visited and enjoy memories of seeing the actual sites where Paul's messages were delivered. We start our review at the time of the Jerusalem Apostolic Council had just convened. And you'll recall the brethren who had been influenced by the party of the Pharisees thought it was needful for the Gentile brethren to be circumcised as well as keep the law of Moses. The Apostle Peter spoke up and explained there was no need to put the burden of the law upon the neck of Jesus' disciples, and as he stated the case, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. The Jews for which the law was given were not able to keep it, nor could any other imperfect man. We understand Jesus sacrificed a life, freed believing Jews from the law. Those at the council realized how the initial blessings to the Gentiles would flow from the Jews who had converted to Christ. Therefore, they agreed not to trouble the Gentiles who had turned to God. They had been justified by the faith in Christ. But they did think it proper to write the Christian Gentiles as they would abstain from eating meats offered to idols and from things strangled and from blood. To each such things might be an offense and stumbling block to their Jewish brethren. The thought was not to aggravate the mind. They also advised the Gentiles not to engage in fornication, sexual immorality. It was decided among the apostles, elders, and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch. Judas and Silas were selected. A letter would be written, which would be delivered to these far-off places where the Gentile church could be established on the correct footing. The letter is offered in Acts 15:24-28. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, of whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Of course, there was no email or established postal system like today, so the letter was hand-carried by Paul and his fellow brethren. This letter gives us an insight as to the condition of the early church, the difficulty of the relationship between the Jews and Gentiles, the Jew required to accept an outsider, if you will, who had little or no knowledge of the law and prophets, to a position of equality in God's organization. That extraordinary quality of love that Jesus explained to his followers necessary to develop in one's character to be considered his disciple was indeed put to the test. The method chosen by the apostles in witnessing in these early years would be a personal visit to the principal cities and interesting those who were most likely already religious. Their mission was not to convert the world, but rather find the few that were willing to sacrifice their lives in order to be a blessing to others. Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, after having conquered the Babylonians, allowed the Jews to return to Palestine from their captivity, but many did not go back to Judea. Under Persian rule, they were allowed to travel to all territories of the Persian Empire. It's interesting to observe that the Persians saw the wisdom in keeping their subject nations contented. Instead of deporting their captivity to far-off regions in order to break their wills so as not to rebel, such as the Babylonians and Assyrians did, they allowed them to live in their homelands and further allowed them to worship as they desired. This practice was continued with the conquest of the Persians by the Greeks, and then the conquest of the Greeks by the Romans. We read in Acts 2, 5, 9, and 10. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Some of these men had traveled to Jerusalem to observe the compulsory feast of Pentecost, but as the scriptures inform us, they came from every nation under heaven. So when Paul traveled outside Judea to preach the gospel, he found Jews everywhere. And this formed the core group to whom he presented his message. It seems apparent that once established, Paul showed his loving care and desire for those who entered the Christian chorus. He sincerely desired to establish them in the doctrine of Christ, to help them understand Christian living, to advise them of persecutions that were assured but necessary, and to always encourage them to a stronger faith. Most of the information acquired to piece together Paul's travels, as well as the record of reasoning and ideology of Paul's day, comes from the book of Acts. It presents a picture of early church life and history. One important point regarding the book of Acts, their examples shown as what to do and what to know is experienced by the apostles. When considering these examples, we should not only teach the experiences, but we have an opportunity and responsibility for our own spiritual growth to experience them ourselves. There are many lessons and spiritual advice given to the early church that can benefit us. Some of these would include witnessing inconveniently, or witnessing knowing persecution awaits, or traveling a difficult route to bring encouragement, or altering your plans for the good of another. Now let's put our minds back around 50 AD. Philosophical crusade had its beginnings in Greece and was about to change the world. The Apostle Paul was instructed in a dream to take the gospel message to the European continent. The two obstacles that the apostles everywhere encountered for in the spread of the gospel truth were Judaism and paganism. As mentioned earlier, in most all of the countries which the apostles visited, they found Jews. And often, especially in the greater cities, they found Jewish synagogues. In addition, everywhere out of Judea, they found idolaters, many frequenting temples devoted to the worship of idols. Here Paul would find great challenges, convincing his kinsmen, who were schooled in the law and prophets, to recognize Jesus as the long-looked-for Messiah, in introducing Gentiles to the reasonableness and logic of a plan so great it could only be seen and understood as divine. As examples of this environment, we read in Acts, the 14th chapter. During Paul's first missionary journey, about an incident that occurred in Iconium. Paul went to the Jewish synagogue and preached, convincing a number of Jews to believe. But as Acts 14:2 states, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Paul and his companions continued to preach and spoke boldly in the Lord. Verse 4 and 5. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the Gentiles. And part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. This seemed to be a common reaction and difficulty when preaching to the Jews. This was but one obstacle Paul had to deal with over and over. Additionally, once in Lystra, a crippled man from birth heard Paul speaking. Paul observed his faith and told him to stand up and walk, which the man did. Verse 11 and to 13 of Acts 14, 14th chapter, describe how the people reacted. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Of course, Paul and Barnabas were horrified by this and preached all the more, trying to convince the crowd to turn from their useless thoughts and consider the living God, the great Creator, who in times gone by allowed men to walk in their own ways. Superstition, as we can see even today, is a difficult stumbling block to overcome, especially when you're raised with certain philosophies and never consider their accuracy. This is the atmosphere in which Paul and his companions preached. During Paul's second missionary journey, Paul and Silas were joined with Timothy in Lystra, and after landing at Neapolis on the northeastern coast of Greece, the three traveled to Philippi, some 10 miles northwest. Acts 16:12 tells us Philippi was the chief or foremost city in that part of Macedonia. It had a strategic location between Asia and Europe on the Via Egnatia, the main Roman military road running east and west across Greece and between the Balkan Peninsula and the Adriatic coast. Travelers using this highway could then cross the Adriatic Sea by boat and reach the Italian mainland. Here the Appian Way began, which we recall as a famous road that led to Rome. Apparently there was no synagogue in Philippi, and therefore the Jews met by the side of the river and prayed audibly. It was here that Paul and his companions went to seek out any who exhibited faith. They found Lydia, and as Acts 16:14 informs us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Her heart was in the right condition to receive Paul's message, and the scriptures tell us she was baptized. And not her only, but her whole household also, which implies that Lydia had adult children that also believed. Sister Lydia's hospitality was such that Paul and Silas stayed at her home while in Philippi, appreciating the love of the brethren in teaching, opening the scriptures to them. The scriptures relate another incident that displays the difficulties Paul and Silas faced in their efforts to introduce the truth to the public. A young slave girl who was possessed with an evil spirit, when she came in contact with Paul, would continually yell out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." This grieved Paul, not because what she was saying was true, but rather that she was being controlled by an evil spirit who had no respect for the truth and possibly was attempting to avoid being exposed. Paul, through the power of Jesus Christ, demanded the spirit to leave the girl. This brought intense anger from the girl's owners, who had used her to divine answers for money. She's what we call today a fortune teller, and her affliction had been a source of profit for her masters. Consequently, Paul and Silas were arrested and taken to the public square, where a trial was conducted and sentences imposed. They were falsely accused, beaten with many blows, and cast into prison. This satisfied the public uprising. All this was permitted by our Lord. Can you picture yourself in this situation? These followers of Christ were evil spoken of, evil thought of, and evilly treated. Put yourself in Paul or Silas's place. Can we truly identify with the scripture in 1 Corinthians 4:17? "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us, for us, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." As you're lying uncomfortably bruised and confined in the dungeon, what faith do you have that would accept such experiences as providential and not be discouraged? Paul and Silas had great faith in accepting the outcome as the Lord's will, and they sang praises to the Lord and prayed that night loud enough for the other prisoners and the guards to hear. Their human flesh indeed suffered, but their spirit indeed rejoiced. That same night, tremors of an earthquake destroyed their prison walls and loosed the chains that secured them such that they had the opportunity to escape. But seeing the fear of the jailer because of the escaping prisoners, Paul and Silas manifested a forgiving attitude and were ready to bless him by allowing their concern and care, by showing their concern and care. Consequently, the jailer could see Paul and Silas as remarkable men and actually attended to their comfort while still in prison. With this attitude, the jailer was ready to hear what he could do to remove his own sinful condition and reconcile his life with God. That very night, the jailer brought Paul and Silas to his home, where the truth was delivered to his whole household. And as a consequence, they were baptized. In order to leave the church at Philippi without disgrace and shame, because nothing illegal or harmful was committed, and knowing the imprisonment and beating was to satisfy the riotous people, Paul and Silas required the magistrates to acknowledge this prior to the time they departed from Philippi. After comforting the brethren, Paul and Silas took the advice found in the scripture in Matthew 10:23. If they persecute you in one city, flee to another. We study the epistle of Paul to the Philippians and try to ascertain his message to those he brought into the way and nurtured in his visits. They had been with him. He was their leader. He was their example. And they would value his letter. And in Philippians 1:12-14, Paul explains there is joy in suffering, for by it God accomplishes good. It reads, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Or said another way, Paul's example brought courage to others to stand for the truth. The general theme of the epistle of the Philippians can be considered joy. Joy in the sacrificial giving of oneself. Joy in having a relationship with Christ, realizing his power and authority. Joy in doing God's will and receiving the contentment it produces. Enjoy in the harmonious unity of the brethren. Not only were these admonitions to the brethren at Philippi, but all the brethren down through the age, including us. Paul, Silas, and Timothy departed Philippi and headed to Thessalonica, the capital city of Macedonia. It was a major port city and an important commercial center. Here they followed the same procedure as previous, searching out a synagogue, and as the Bible tells us, where Paul spent 3 Sabbath days reasoning on the scriptures. We're informed that some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and especially many devout Greeks believed. Again, as in Philippi, the non-believing Jews were envious and stirred up the trouble. And as the King James renders verse 5 of Acts 17, took certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar. The group went to the house of a Jew named Jason, where they assumed Paul and Silas were staying, and dragged Jason and some other brethren before the rulers of the city. And here I think is one of the most intriguing statements found in the Bible. Verse 6. "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." What a conflict that is so easily provoked. Whoever believes in error and has pride in its acceptance, whether they are aware of their conditions or not, can be easily enraged. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." In making his point even clearer in Luke 12:51, he says, "Suppose ye that I come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division." How difference in religious belief can result in violence and hatred. Look at our world today and consider the death and destruction caused because men have different beliefs. We agree with the apostles were turning the world upside down. They were introducing a new and living way by which man could have a relationship with God, and it did not comport with either the beliefs of the heathen world or the understanding of those prideful ones who recognize themselves as spiritually above others. That same night, Paul and Silas departed immediately to Berea. An interesting observation Brother Russell makes is the fact that Almost always the trouble was caused by the Jews. If they understood Paul's mission in a more reasonable fashion, they would have realized only a very few would accept the gospel message and leave their congregations. Nothing to really get riled or concerned about. The same can be said today. Only very few respond to the message and leave behind their various beliefs and denominations. The message appeals to only a few select ones who are driven by faith to find the truth. The separation of the wheat and the tares continues, but as we know, the tares must remain in their bundles to eventually be burned. We can understand why Paul wrote his two letters to the brethren at Thessalonica not too long after his departure in order to send encouragement and motivation. When we examine the epistles to the Thessalonians, we find the church there was having its difficulties. Paul's opponents accused him of improper motives in preaching the gospel, as well as what he taught was vain. Paul reminded the brethren of his spiteful treatment in Philippi and concluded that was allowed by the Lord in order to show he was motivated to speak boldly for the truth as an example to the believers. That his spiritual message was far more important than his physical condition. Moreover, this would show he did not seek personal glory. The brethren were witnesses as to how he preached the truth and courageously walked in it. How easily it can become for any of us to be pulled away from righteous principles when we are away from the truth and its people. So Paul bolstered their confidence with reassuring words that the Thessalonian brethren could understand. He had previously sent Timothy to help establish them in the faith. As stated in 1 Thessalonians 3:2-5, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." There were others in the issues of concern with the church at Thessalonica. The brethren were confused regarding the second coming of Christ. Some considered it unnecessary to work since they believed Christ would be returning at any time. There was a crisis developing over leadership, and some were slipping back into immoral conditions. When Paul received the report from Timothy regarding the church's spiritual condition, Paul found it necessary to write a second letter. In that second letter, chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." He realized, too, that some were still confused about Christ's second coming. But Paul had a sensitive spirit and wanted to encourage them. So in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he writes, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." So here we see Paul offering encouragement, yet boldly identifying problems that must be corrected. He so longed in his heart to be with them, to help them understand the truth message, to support their growth in faith. But he could only be in one place at a time. So he wrote these remarkable letters, whose message is as vital today as it was in the early church. In fact, we study Paul's letters using concordances and commentaries and different translations and marvel at how his message supports God's plan in every aspect, historical, prophetic, instructive, and inspired. Having left Thessalonica, Acts 17 chapter tells us about Paul's arrival and presence in Berea. a town about 60 miles southwest of Thessalonica. Once again, Paul and Silas searched out the location of the synagogue and preached the gospel. We're familiar with the term Berean Bible students that can be characterized by verse 11 of Acts 17. Speaking of the brethren at Berea, it says, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." This suggests, that the brethren at Berea were more reasonable in listening to the message and accepted it after studying the scriptures to see whether the reasoning offered was accurate and supported by the testimony of the law and prophets. And hence, this indicates to be a Berean Bible student, a term most all of us have heard and used, implies a spirit that desires to know the truth, but is willing to investigate the matter to be sure it agrees with the Word of God. The scriptures tell us the Jews of Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching in Berea, which upset them so greatly that they would not allow that to continue, traveling to Berea and stirring up the people as usual against him. Consequently, the brethren sent Paul away to Athens, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea to help the brethren establish their church. Paul was on a mission in the midst of a Hellenistic world. Athens today is the capital of Greece, but in Paul's day, it was the chief city of the ancient city-state of Attica. The Hellenistic Age is a period in history defined as the time between the death of Alexander the Great and the rise of the Roman domination. During this time, Greek culture was dominant throughout the Mediterranean, thus the name Hellenistic, which is derived from the Greek Hellas, which means Greece. During the Hellenistic Age, many advances in philosophy, science, literature, and art were made. Libraries in places such as Alexandria in Egypt and Ephesus in Turkey helped make these advances possible. As the Romans began to gain power throughout the Mediterranean, the kingdoms of the Hellenistic Age began to fall and eventually were swallowed by the Roman Empire. Wealthy families would send their children to Athens to be schooled by the teachers there. The reputation for wisdom and learning belonged to that city. Acts 17 chapter tells us about Paul's experiences in Athens. We read he was greatly disturbed by the many idols found there and the idol worship that was taking place. An estimate of the number of statues of gods is placed at 3,000. As usual, Paul found his way to the synagogue where he reasoned with the Jews. And he also daily reasoned with the Gentiles who came to the marketplace. He encountered opposition from individuals that accepted the philosophies of the Epicureans and the Stoics. The scriptures say they called him a babbler, which in modern terms might be windbag. The Epicureans and the Stoics were the two leading schools of thought at the time. Epicurus, the founder of the school of philosophy called Epicureanism, lived 341 to 270 BC. His teaching centered on attaining a happy, tranquil life, characterized by having peace and freedom from fear, as well as the absence of pain. He thought one should be living a self-sufficient life. He taught that pleasure and pain are the measures of what is good and evil. Death is the end of both body and soul and should therefore not be feared. The gods neither reward nor punish humans, and the universe is infinite and eternal. Since there was no future after death, one should capture as much pleasure as he can in this life. With man's fallen nature, this philosophy would appeal to many. Stoicism, on the other hand, is a school of Hellenistic philosophy founded in Athens by a man named Zeno of Catinum a Greek colony in Cyprus. Zeno thought that men have to live in harmony with nature. They must practice self-discipline and virtue. Stoicism began as a volatile time in Greek history when Athenian city-states were being conquered by foreign powers. It developed as a way of staying sane and focused amid all the chaos. Stoics believed that they should remind themselves at all times of those things that they could control as well as those things that they could not control. For example, we cannot control the weather. We cannot control geopolitics. We cannot control the economy. So you might say the world is beyond our control. The environment can be difficult and unpredictable and is always changing. But Stoics believe they can control their own thoughts and beliefs and therefore can widely cope with the experiences they encounter in the world. Acts 17 chapter tells us certain men who followed the philosophy of the Epicureans and Stoics challenged Paul. As Paul preached in the marketplace, they implied he was not making sense in his presentation. They said he seemeth to be proclaiming strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They had never heard or considered what Paul was explaining to them. But because of his constancy in preaching and his ability to bring forth logic from his addresses, he secured a hearing before the Athenian Council of the Areopagites. This council consisted of reputedly the wisest and most learned men of the world at that time. Securing this invitation without political influence or outside motivation was no small task and indicates Paul's talents as well as God's overruling power. Can we picture in our mind's eye what took place at this meeting before the supreme tribunal named for where they met, the Areopagus? This is a hill in Athens adjacent to the Acropolis. Later, the Romans referred to this rocky hill as Mars Hill, named after Mars, the Roman god of war. Here we picture Paul, a learned man himself, and one imbued with the Holy Spirit, standing before orators, philosophers, and politicians, the most distinguished men of their time, to present the truth. He had to prove to these men that he wasn't bringing to their minds a brand new theory, but quite the contrary, a very old theology. In doing so, he showed respect for his audience by opening his sermon with, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." He goes on to tell that while he was passing through their city and examining their objects of worship, which led him to think of them as very devout, he found an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. And hence Paul provided a beautiful segue into the old story that Bible students know so well. I believe most Bible students are well acquainted with these passages in Acts 17. Because this particular God was unknown to these men, Paul presented his knowledge that the true God was also unknown to them. And he made the world and everything therein, that he created life, that he was the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth, and that he had control over all facets of creation. Paul continues by telling them, we should not think of God's nature, that is the divine nature, to be like a gold or silver or stone statue, which is really only an image formed by the imagination and thought of man. And now is the time for his presence to be made known to all men, so they can see their sinful condition and understand their need to repent. Paul had consideration yet command of his audience and structured his message to them. So he spoke that in times past God had, as the King James Version renders, winked at, which means overlooked or disregarded, the idolatries of the world. But now things were changing. God would not permit ignorance as an excuse. And he was sending his message through Paul, commanding repentance from sin and turning from idolatry. This is the beginning of true worship. Although the record does not bear it, most likely Paul spoke about Jesus and explained he had been a satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, a perfect man dying for the imperfect Adam. And this is the basis of reconciliation between God and man. This makes sense since Paul concludes his presentation with what we read in Acts 17:31. Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Resurrection was God's assurance to all that he would bless them, each member of the race, with a favorable trial for life. But as the scriptures inform us, when the audience heard about the resurrection, some began to sneer and mock. This gave an occasion to discard Paul's whole argument, although many must have considered the logic of his presentation as convincing. Yet this meant they would have to change their thinking in ways, and many were not willing to do so. Scriptures do mention an individual, as well as others with him, who joined Paul and believed. One was Dionysius, the Areopagite, a member of the Athenian Supreme Court. He was one of those prominent ones. The others were from the group that gathered around the meeting, and they heard the messages from the outside. Very few new believers were found in Athens, but what a powerful message was left to the church from Luke's recording of Acts 17th chapter. When we visited Athens, and in particular the Parthenon, Mars Hill, the Olympia Temple of Zeus, the Erechtheum, and the Temple of Hephaestus, we cannot help but wonder what daily Greek life consisted of back in Paul's day. Paul could see how involved the people were with their religious beliefs. Each god had a particular purpose, and their favor was presumed on each individual who gave them honor. Temples were important structures in Greek life. The first stone temples were constructed sometime during the early 6th century BC and began to appear in larger numbers in the next century. The purpose of a Greek temple was usually to house a cult statue or emblem. Religion did not require people to gather inside the temple to worship, as their temples were primarily monuments to the gods. There's a similarity with conditions today. Intelligent people caught up in traditions and not worshiping the true God in spirit and in truth. Many ignorantly consider God as unjust, or fail to see his divine character, or place idols before him, or base their hopes on a myth. These are truly unaware of a divine plan for their salvation. It became difficult for those at the Areopagus to accept the resurrection of the dead, since some were stuck in the belief that man does not really die. The philosophers originated that idea that the body perishes, but the soul continues to live on. Paul certainly realized their failings and reasoned with them accordingly. Having furnished his witness at Athens, Paul moved on. Paul left Athens and traveled about 40 miles to Corinth. Corinth was the richest port and largest city in ancient Greece. It was a commercial city near two seaports only 4 miles apart, and as such allowed flourishing commerce and access to wealth. Corinth carried a reputation for frivolity and foolishness and as a center for pleasure seeking. Even though it had fine architecture, paintings, and the arts, it was less refined than Athens and less given to formal study and learning. It appealed to many as a thriving metropolis where material success could be found. Paul, of course, found an opportunity to preach in the synagogue to the Jews and Greek-Jewish proselytes. As usual, any who preferred the traditions of the elders, or those who let pride interfere with Paul's message, as usual called a display of hatred and bitterness. Paul believed arguing was and is not the proper way to bring forth the message of truth. He considered the appropriate presentation of God's word to be given in a reasonable and logical manner, allowing the truth to fall upon a receptive heart. This certainly was Paul's approach. But as we know, the seeds of truth are scattered to all with its attendant outcomes. Most are insulted to think that their personal beliefs are inaccurate, and even more distasteful, an offense to God. When we examine 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 to 7, written sometime after he visited Corinth, we find Paul expressing his feelings during his stay. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age or of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden mystery which God predestined before the ages to our glory." Here Paul, arguably the most influential of the apostles, admits he was in fear and trembling, which implies he was discouraged by what he considered to be the results of his preaching. He was not using mankind's wisdom to attract those in the world who were wise in the world, but he wanted believers to know that the words he spoke could be depended upon and were from God and had the power of the truth. Paul undoubtedly reviewed his experiences by thinking back on his time in Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, and perhaps wondered whether his efforts had borne sufficient fruit as to what could have been expected. Was the contempt for his preaching something he brought upon himself? And don't we oftentimes think these thoughts ourselves, that perhaps we should have said this or that, or should have acted differently, or been more compassionate, or any host of things? I think it's a wise practice to be introspective and question ourselves as to the intent of our motives and operation of our actions, always trying to determine how our lives conform to the proper principles. And we, even the very strongest of the brethren, are all in need of encouragement from time to time. How beneficial a word or act at the proper time can change our outlook and bolster our confidence. The Lord aided Paul in this way with the arrival of Silas and Timothy, who you will recall remained in Berea when Paul traveled to Athens. They brought a good report that Paul's preaching example resulted in his message energizing the brethren's hearts. And so there was much rejoicing because the brethren's understanding was developing, brotherly love, and a greater devotion to our Lord and the truth. This delighted and encouraged Paul, such that he did not feel timid or fearful. And as Acts 18, 5-6 says, "Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Paul then considered whether he should move on to opportunities in the next city when we read in Acts 18:9 and 10. "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" We're blessed to realize the Lord knows those who are His and will somehow provide an association with the truth. The Lord provided Paul as an example of one who did not seek after his own will or his own honor. As a result, Paul stayed in Corinth for an additional year and 6 months, establishing the church and teaching the word. We then learned that Paul sailed to Ephesus. And I can see by the clock on the wall, I am running out of time, so I'm going to have to jump ahead. So how do Paul's travels affect our lives and thinking. What can we learn from the observing his life, his message, and his example? Scripture informs us he was neither in appearance, impressive neither in appearance nor in speech. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 10 states, "For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." Paul admits this in 2 Corinthians 11:6, where he says, "But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things." What do you get from this? I see that knowledge is exceedingly important. We must have an accurate understanding to worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and truth. I see also that truth stands on its own. Any of us, regardless of our speaking abilities, can and should present the truth the best we can in a forthright way. And if those seeds fall upon good ground, the Lord will direct any seeking him to receive it and bless the outcome. When reading the letters of Paul to the churches, we see nothing phony or ordinary about the way or what he writes. What Paul does say is instruction for attaining life. This example is profound. He was once zealous as a persecutor of the church, and everything he thought he valued was considered unimportant once he was enlightened with the truth. This is a lesson that each of us should consider. Paul wanted to see those he brought into a relationship with God bound together in heart by the same strong affection as he felt for them. He says in Galatians 5:13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." In Galatians 6:2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." He tells us we have been delivered from the bondage of sin and not to place ourselves under it again. We all have the pull of the old habits, old environment, but he exhibited the strength of will that he wanted others to emulate, and thus he served as a leader and an example of an overcomer. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul speaking, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Paul was a great brother, but his greatness was based on his desire and strength of will to honor and serve our Heavenly Father. God's dear Son Jesus was the flesh and blood representation of the Father, and Paul recognized his allegiance to obey the Father by following and listening to his Son. We also can be great brothers and sisters. Let us do as Paul instructs.